Well, thank you for your welcome, and thank you to those at home for tuning in and watching as well. Greetings from Grace Church in Halewood. It's good to be with you. And it was pretty bleak this winter night, and the drive up the coastal road was pretty icy. So, yeah, not too bad. Probably the most appropriate time I've sung that carol, if I'm honest. I want you to imagine you've come into a sum of money, and a sizeable sum of money, and you've gone to see a financial advisor. What shall I do with this money? What would be the best way of using it? What would be the best way to invest it so that I'll get a return for this money that has been given to me in some way? And the financial advisor thinks long and hard and makes a confident proposition. Here's what I suggest. There's some really excellent property in Syria. It's in a bit of a war zone, and it's currently held by ISIS. But I think in the long term, it would be a really sensible investment. It's quite cheap, actually, so you get quite a lot of land for your money. So I recommend, and I know some estate agents in Syria who will be happy to take your money from you. So why not make this investment now? Now, I don't think it takes a genius or a particularly savvy person to know that that's probably not the best advice that you could receive with how to use your money. But here's Jeremiah, and a seemingly similarly ridiculous proposition comes to him to buy a plot of land that's in enemy territory. It's of no use to anyone. And added to that, Zedekiah, the king, or the kind of puppet king, he's not on good terms with Jeremiah, shall we say. Jeremiah has been preaching. He doesn't compromise or mince his words, Jeremiah. And he's condemned the king quite frequently. And Zedekiah has locked him up in prison to put an end to this this voice, this nuisance in his ears. So Jeremiah is currently in prison in Jerusalem. And added to that, the whole city's under siege. Proper lockdown is happening in Jerusalem. They can't go out the city. They can't come in. There's no food coming in. We thought it was bad enough when the port in Dover was shut for a couple of days and the supermarkets restricted buying toilet roll or whatever it was. But trust me, this was a proper siege. There was no food coming in. There was no waste going out. And so there was famine, there's pestilence mentioned as well. It was not a nice place to be. And the prisoners were definitely down the feeding pecking order. So Jeremiah is having a pretty rough time in prison. And the word of the Lord comes to him, verse 6, and tells him that a relative of his, this guy Hanamel, is going to come, his uncle, and he's going to offer him to buy a field. What a time to do business. You're under siege, you're in prison, and your family member's going to come and try and flog a bit of land to you. Okay? Not the best timing, is it? But it happens exactly as God said. And Hanamel comes, and he says to Jeremiah, "Buy my field that's at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So it's currently held by the Babylonians. It's not in Israel hands. "For the right of possession and redemption is yours." It's your offer today. Take it or leave it. Yeah. It's a personalised offer for you, Jeremiah. "The right of redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself." And he says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." And he bought the field. Now, I don't know about you, when we play Monopoly in our family, I know everyone's rules are slightly different, but when you're in prison, it doesn't matter what you own, it's useless to you. So if you've got Mayfair and someone lands on Mayfair, you ain't getting any rent because you're in prison. And so Jeremiah, he's there in prison, and his uncle comes to him and says, "Buy it for yourself." And Jeremiah must be thinking, well, it's not going to really benefit me, is it? Because I'm in here, I can't even visit the land, we can't go out the city, and even if I wasn't in prison, wasn't out the city, it's in enemy territory, I can't do anything with it. but buy it for yourself. But Jeremiah knows that this is God's will. This is the word of the Lord. And so Jeremiah obeys and he does it. There's a simple lesson there for us, isn't there? We can pray, can't we? We want to know God's will. We want to know what the Lord's will is. And sometimes the Lord's will is made absolutely clear and is not what we want. It's not what we want to do. But we should be obedient, regardless of how illogical it is in the world's eyes. We're those to be obedient to what God's will is. And notice this rite of redemption. It's Jeremiah's, by right, his first refusal on this land. And this was a kind of principle in Israel set down in the law that when they entered the promised land, they split up all the land into families. And basically the family had the right to buy that land back that was their family's land. And it stopped kind of the rich people monopolizing all the land. And so you always had that opportunity to buy back your family's land. And that's what's going on here. And it's Jeremiah who is the redeemer in this case, if he wants to. And he goes for it and he buys back the land. I want you to note also that a price is paid, verses 9 and 10. And he buys the field and he weighs out the money, 17 shekels of silver. And there's witnesses there to see it happen. He pays the money, he pays an honest amount, he pays the right amount for what that land is worth. And the purchase is witnessed. There's a crowd of people in this prison, probably the most activity they've seen in a while, as Jeremiah buys this piece of land, and they're all there to witness it happening. There is no doubt, no doubt at all, this land is Jeremiah's. It belongs to him. No one can dispute it. We've just purchased a house a few months back, and even then, you have to get a witness to sign your forms to say, yes, these are the people who've signed the form to buy this house. It's there in writing. It's happened. And then we see that it's sealed and it's preserved. They have these two, the open one and the sealed one, and they put them in this vessel and they lock it away in this earthenware vessel, and it's left there for a long time. So no matter what happens, they can come back and they can open it up. And they can say that land belongs to Jeremiah or his descendants. It's there, it's sealed, and that's it forever. Now this book of Jeremiah, and in fact the whole Old Testament, we all know, don't we, that it speaks of Jesus Christ. It's pointing forwards to him. And so Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he's walking along after his resurrection, and he starts at the law and the prophets, and he speaks and he opens up their hearts and opens up the scriptures as he shows that it is all about him. And whenever we think of the subject of redemption, our minds straight away, don't they, turn to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And this kind of small picture here is something of a great bigger picture, a great bigger redemption, a great bigger plan than this kind of random bit of land in Benjamin. That's not what this passage is really about. This is about a much bigger scale. This is about our Father God purchasing in enemy territory. He's purchasing a people, not a land, a people that really are pretty useless. A people that are sinners, a people that are his enemies, a people that have rebelled against him, a people that don't love him. And he's going to purchase them, and he's going to redeem them, and the right of redemption is his. Now, there's no reason why God should redeem these people. There's no reason at all. There's no rational reason why God should pay for these people and redeem them for himself. It says this, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is the price that was paid? You can imagine the scene in heaven. the Father, I'm going to redeem this people. But how are you going to redeem these people? How are you going to redeem? They've got this massive price on their head, this debt that they can't pay. They deserve your wrath for all eternity. How are you going to pay that? Well, I'll send the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll send the perfect one. The perfect one of heaven. And I'll send him into the world to be born as a baby, to become one of them, to become man. And he'll live among them and he'll live that perfect life. And then I'll pour my wrath upon him. And his blood will be the price. His blood will be paid. His blood will be shed so that these people can be redeemed, so that I can purchase them for myself. And that is exactly what happened. The price was paid in full, on the dot. Just like the silver being weighed out, Jesus Christ paid for every last sin. There was not one penny left to spend. He paid it all. And he paid it not in a corner, not in a prison cell where no one could see it and it could be disputed. He paid it in open. He paid it hanging on the cross in front of many witnesses who all saw Jesus Christ there paying for our sins. It was not done in a corner. It was done for all to see. And he rose from the dead. And his tomb was empty. And it cannot be disputed. And our redemption has been sealed and preserved. It's been sealed in that he fulfilled the law. It's been sealed in that he's been risen from the dead. And it's been sealed in that he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. We are absolutely 100% secure. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no matter what happens over the next millennia, when that book is opened, there is no doubt as to who God's people belong to. They have been purchased by Jesus Christ with his blood paid in full. So coming back to Jeremiah, he makes this purchase. And is this land going to be of any profit to him? Is it going to be worth it? Is it going to be of any benefit? The reality is, Jeremiah probably never even gets to visit this land. Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem, in the prison, and he ends up going to Egypt for the captivity, and it's most likely that he died in Egypt. So he never even gets to see this land that he's purchased. So what's the point? What's Jeremiah going to get out of this land? Well, we have this promise here in verse 15, and it says this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This is all an illustration to say that one day you are going to return from captivity and your people are going to start trading and they are going to live in the land that God's given to them. It's a pretty expensive illustration for a sermon, isn't it? But that's what it is. But Jeremiah, he's not so sure. And we missed out the central bit for the length of the reading. But the central bit of this chapter is where Jeremiah prays to God. And he prays and he acknowledges God's sovereignty. He acknowledges what God's done in the past, his power, his love for his people. He acknowledges all of these things. And in verse 25, it's like he's still kind of wrestling with it. And he says, yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It's almost like in his head he's thinking, this is ridiculous. I know you're a great God. I know you're making these promises. But I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I can't see why you've got me to do this. And God answers him. And we'll miss the first bit. You can read that later yourselves. But we'll skip to verse 36. So we've seen the first section is all about redemption. And the second section is all about restoration. Now here God makes this great promise. This promise that his people are going to return from captivity. They're going to return to their land. They're going to possess their land. They're going to trade in their land. But actually this fulfillment doesn't really 100% take place when the children of Israel return from captivity. It partially takes place. They return from the captivity and they rebuild to an extent. But it certainly doesn't fully take place. And there's promises of a new covenant here. And that new covenant never takes place until Jesus Christ comes. And the last chapter, verse chapter 31, that speaks of this new covenant. And it talks about them returning to Jerusalem, but it says this, this is the last verse of the sentence of the chapter 31. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. That's what it says about Jerusalem. Now that's certainly not what happened, because they returned from captivity and they had numerous problems of people oppressing them. And then eventually the Romans came and the Romans oppressed them, and eventually the Romans destroyed the city. So clearly this is not talking about the literal physical Jerusalem. That's part of it, and as a partial kind of resolution of the prophecy in that. But this prophecy is speaking about something much greater. And we see this with the disciples. The disciples are there with Jesus. They have a view of what the Messiah is going to come and do. The Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. He's going to subdue the Romans. He's going to restore the whole thing. They know what they're reading in Jeremiah. And they think this is what the Messiah is going to do. And the Messiah says, my kingdom's not of this earth. My people are not here. This is not what's going to happen. This is not what this is about. Jesus says this city is going to be destroyed. But Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And it's a global kingdom from all across the world. And so we see in this restoration, verse 37, that he's going to gather from all the countries to which he's driven his people, and his anger and his wrath and his great indignation. He's going to bring them back to this place, and he's going to make them dwell in safety. Now, Babylon, where they're going, is pretty significant in the Bible. And it takes us back to the Tower of Babel, which is where we first get mention of Babylon in the Bible. And there at Babel, people rebelled against God. They didn't spread out. They said, we'll lift ourselves up to heaven. We'll build a tower and we will be our own God. We don't need that to do what God says anymore. We'll do what we want. And it's a symbol of man's rebellion against God and the world. And from there, God spread people out in his wrath and in his anger. And in his great indignation, they were spread out from Babylon, from Babel, across the whole world. And then we get to the New Testament, don't we? And we get Jesus' great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then we get to the day of Pentecost, and they go out and they preach, and the tongues aren't muddled up anymore. They're preaching, and people from other languages can understand and can hear. And then we get to Revelation, don't we? And we hear there in heaven, they sing a new song. And the song is this, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's reversal. God has spread them out in his anger, but he's going to bring them together. The people who he's redeemed from all nations, and they're going to come to one place. Now we feel pretty scattered on a local level, don't we? As our churches are all meeting at home in our flats or whatever it is, watching it on our iPads. We feel scattered, but we have this promise that one day we are going to be together for all eternity. As God's redeemed people from all across the world, and we're going to be gathered in the New Jerusalem. And we see that they're brought to a place of safety, verse 37. God's going to bring them back to a place of safety. Contrast this with where they are previously. We read that God's wrath and his anger and his great indignation, That is not a place of safety. That is a place of fear. That is a place of doom and damnation. That is not a place of safety to be under God's wrath and God's anger. Far from it. But God, in his redemption, is bringing people from that dangerous place. And he's put his own son in that dangerous place and poured his wrath and anger on him. And he's brought his redeemed people out of that dangerous place and into complete safety. They will dwell in safety. And there is no safer place. There is no safer place for us tonight than to be dwelling in the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that for God's people, verse 38, there's an exclusive relationship. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. The children of Israel, if you read through Jeremiah, time and time again, they are condemned for their following after other gods. God isn't their God. They've chosen other gods. They're gods, and they've made idols across the whole nation. And they've been even offering their own children as sacrifices to these false gods. And God is fuming with them. They are not his people. He's not their God at the moment. But God says, I am going to redeem my people. I am going to purchase them. I am going to restore them. I'm going to bring them right into a place of safety. And they will be my people. And I will be their God. There'll be one heart, and there'll be one way, it says in verse 39. How can you bring people from every nation, tribe and tongue into one family? How can you bring all these people and redeem them into one nation where there's going to be safety? How are you going to do that? Well, I'll give them a new heart. I'll give them the same heart, a heart that follows Jesus Christ. I'll give them one way. Jesus Christ. I'll give them the one spirit that they all have. That's where unity is. That's how people so diverse across the face of this earth can be redeemed into one nation and one people for God. And they'll fear him forever. And it's for their own good. That goes without saying, doesn't it? And the good of their children after them. And he talks about here an everlasting covenant, verse 40. I mentioned earlier, didn't I? That the covenant, there was no new covenant when they returned from captivity. But when Jesus came and he redeemed his people, an everlasting covenant was made. The Old Testament covenant, it relied upon man obeying God, and they failed miserably. But a new covenant set up. It's set up between God and man, but the man that sets up this covenant is God. It's set up between the Father and the Son. As the Son pays for his people and redeems them, a new covenant is made. And we are the recipients of it, but we're not the ones who keep it. Otherwise we'd fail miserably, wouldn't we? It is kept between the Father and the Son, and that is why it's an everlasting covenant. A covenant that can't be broken. And this covenant is to do us good continuously. I want you to notice here, though, who is it who's doing this work? I mentioned in it that the covenant is between the Father and the Son. But as you read through this passage, the one word that stands out is I, and it's God speaking. He says, I will gather them from all countries. I will bring them back to this place. I will be their God. I will give one heart and one way. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land. I have brought this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. I. This new everlasting covenant, it's not about you. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. It is about God. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. God is the one who makes this everlasting covenant. And it's awesome. And you know, there's true captivity. The captivity that we're in our sin, or that we were once in. The captivity following after our old master of sin. That was the true captivity that we were in. But Jesus Christ, he sets us free from captivity. And he restores us. And he brings us into this new covenant. We read this in the Bible, that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he led captivity captive. He arrested captivity. He took captivity away. And now we are free in Jesus Christ through his work in the resurrection. We cannot depart from this new covenant because it's between God the Father and God the Son. And we see verse 41, a lovely verse. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will rejoice. God rejoicing in doing his blood-bought people good. We've all had Christmas recently, I think. Not that long ago. But for parents, we rejoice. We love to see our children as they open up their good gifts and as they're hopefully happy. And the joy that lasts for maybe 10 seconds before someone starts crying. But it brings us that sense of joy for a short period where we see them enjoying with the gifts that we've given to them. But how much more where God in this everlasting covenant with his redeemed people, and he looks on them and he rejoices in doing them good. He loves to do them good. God isn't against his people. God isn't misery, and God isn't wants us to live boring and grumpy lives. God isn't against fun. God is a God who loves to give to his people. He rejoices in his people's pleasure. And God's people are planted there. They're fruitful. They're prosperous. We see God's wholehearted goodness for his people. He's going to be faithful to them. And it says in verse 31, with all his heart and with all his soul, his love is upon his people. There is not 1% of God that's heart and soul that isn't loving towards his people. We are his. And we're commanded, aren't we, to do the same. To love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And with all of our souls, we can't do that, can we? We fail miserably. But God doesn't fail. And he loves us with his whole heart. And with all his soul, everything about him. His love and his faithfulness to his people. And we see verse 42, this. Just as I've brought this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. As sure as God's judgment is God's goodness to his people. One isn't more confident than the rest. One isn't more certain than the other. If God is consistent in his judgment, and he's taken these people into captivity, remember, he's consistent in his goodness to his people. So we've seen, haven't we, a great redemption and a great restoration. To conclude, there's a major problem going on in Israel here. Sin has defiled the land of God, and God is coming in judgment against this nation. The siege mound is constructed against the outside of Jerusalem. The time is ticking, doom and gloom. Don't tell us the end is coming. Just shut up and go in prison. We want to carry on living our way. And sadly, that's the world we live in, isn't it? We preach the truth. Time is running out. We preach about sin and the judgment to come. But people will not repent. It's tragic. But I encourage you and anyone watching on the live stream tonight that if there's any who is not walking with Jesus Christ, who does not know their sins forgiven, that we come in repentance. The time is ticking. The time is running out. God's judgment is certain, but God's forgiveness is equally as certain. And his faithfulness and his goodness and his love for his people is just as certain. And his eternal home and his eternal New Jerusalem, where all people will be gathered, is just as certain. And I encourage you tonight to repent and to come. But I want to encourage you as well, for those of us who know and love our Lord, here in this desperate situation, here in this prison cell, a seemingly ridiculous purchase is taking place. But God is working out his purpose, and God is working out his plan. And God is putting here this picture in Scripture, not because God is concerned about a field in Benjamin. God is putting this in Scripture because God wants us to know that he has redeemed a people for himself, a people that have been taken out of captivity and brought into freedom in the New Jerusalem. And he's going to bring them from all over the world and unite them. And this everlasting covenant that can't be broken will go on for all eternity. And God will be our God, and we will be his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a wonderful redemption we have. Lord, what you have done in Christ in purchasing a people for yourself, Lord, a people who are pretty useless, a people who are full of sin, and a people who are your enemies. And yet, Lord, you set your love upon us, and you've redeemed us with the price of Christ's precious blood. And Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for loving us. We do not understand why, but we thank you, Lord, that your love is certain and sure. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what we go through, no matter how uncertain things are, no matter how we don't understand your will panning itself out in our lives, we thank you that we can have this confidence that we are in a covenant with you that cannot be broken. Lord, that we are yours for all eternity, for your praise and glory, and that your goodness is upon us. And Lord, that you will rejoice in continuing to do us good. Lord, encourage us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.